Go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and call. We thank you, Lord, that we know that you answer us, and because of the work of Christ, we can go boldly to the throne of God. So, Lord, we pray that as we think about your majesty, your holiness, and our sinfulness, that the ability to come to you and pray and seek you is just such a blessing. So, Lord, help us to understand that you are there to help us not be anxious for anything, but in prayer and supplication we can come to you about all things. So help us to think about these things as we look at this text today, and we pray that you would just pour out of clay vessels an ability for your word to speak. We thank you, Lord. In your son's name, amen. All right, so I want us to think a little bit, just to start with, about the news. If you watch any of the news, you're probably not all that happy with things going on, let alone if you go onto Facebook. Who knows what kind of tragedies are happening every second on Facebook, right? And even if you glance at the picture on the front page of a newspaper, despair might set in. And that's just outside of the world that is your four walls, right? So you think about your kids or your spouse or your siblings, your parents, and there can be some things to be anxious about, right? It's enough, for example, to maybe make you go prematurely bald and gray, as an example, right? So the question is, does the Bible speak to anything about that? And we'll see today in Psalm 4 that there's much. The Bible speaks clearly and articulately on this thought. So before we do look into the passage, I just want to kind of give an overview of some of the stuff I've talked about before with the Psalms. Right, the Psalms in general were, of course, the songbook of the Church of Israel, and of course now our songbook as well. Okay, in general, we think that the Psalms were laid out probably by Ezra. All right, so there's a rhyme and a reason to all these being laid out in the way that they are. And we'll actually see a connection in a second between maybe Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. And also there's a flow that most Psalms, not all Psalms, most Psalms have, kind of starting at one point, building up to a kind of a top of a pyramid in the middle, and then coming back down, resolving the issue that starts at verse 1 at the end of the Psalm. And we'll see that played out in this Psalm as well, I hope. Okay. Thinking about the connections between some of the Psalms, when we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, I made mention that historically they were often sung together or in conjunction. It's possible, we think, that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 were related as well. And so sometimes Psalm 3 that we thought about the beginning of the year is called the morning psalm. And if you actually will look back to Psalm 3 verse 5, it says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Right? So that's waking up, knowing that you slept well and being sustained throughout that night. If you look at the last verse of Psalm 4, this is sometimes called the evening psalm. Right? In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Right? So there's a waking up, knowing that the Lord has sustained you, and an ability to go to bed feeling protected. Okay? And so with that, let's read all of Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. All right, and two things I wanted to address before I move on. If you're following along, kids, with the notes, some words to think about: the godly or godly, call, trust, and rest. And hopefully I'll actually use those words as we move through. Okay, they're not just reference points for myself. Also, this psalm is a little different than some of the ones we've looked at before, where it builds upon itself. And so we'll reflect back on some of the previous verses, and I think we'll hopefully again see that play through as well. Okay, so if you look at verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Right? The first thing David starts off with is a call to prayer. Answer me, please answer me. Okay. But if you look at the next line, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Right? That call is not based on some invisible hope, some pie in the sky, genie in the bottle, hope or a wishing star praying on. But it's based on an understanding, a solid understanding of all that has gone on in David's life and how God has worked through those things. And if we stop and think about David's life, it's something that most of us would probably be happy we don't have to walk through. Okay, so a promise to be king as a young age, being chased by the king that is supposed to be, that you're supposed to be his successor, living in caves, being chased by your son, acting as a fool in order not to be killed, facing literal giants. Okay, David saw adversity throughout his life, but he knows that God was his steadfast anchor. Consistently, God was there to lead him through. Not perfectly, it wasn't always fine dining and wine. It was a hard life, but was guided and led by the Lord. His hope was never in his sword, nor his might, nor his army, his intellect, those that would surround him, but the trust of the steadfast love and faithfulness of his Father. Right? You have given me relief when I was in distress. He's able to look back and think about all that God has done and kept peace in his life. But not only that, thankfully, he, of course, could reflect on those that came before him, and we have a longer lineage of those who we can think back and think about all that God has done for them. So David obviously just addresses his life in specifics here, but I want you to think back to some of the saints that went before, particularly in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament. So Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Samuel, Elisha, Elijah, Deborah or Solomon, Manoah, Ruth, Mordecai, Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right? Consistently in their lives, not a peaceful life always, not a respected, wonderful life, but one that was guided and directed by the Lord. Relief came when they were distressed. New Testament. We can look at the Gospels writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not easy lives. Peter, Paul, James, Christ himself. Not an easy life, but always relief and distress. Not a happy relief, but a relief coming from the God who always has them. Right? And if we were to summarize these stories always, we can see God's steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. And as a side note, this is an important aspect to think about why knowing your Old Testament is important. It's not something to be separated from. We're not just a people of the New Testament. We're a people of God's history and God's word. Okay. So when we think about Noah, we can see God leading all the way through to our time now, the work of Christ to come in Abraham's and Noah's life, rather, and in Abraham's life. Right? Pulling out Esther and saying, such a time as this you've put in place for your people, which we're now grafted into. Okay, so we avoid the Old Testament and those people and their faithfulness and God's faithfulness to them at our own detriment. Okay, so thinking about back to even some of the Psalms we've looked at before, right? David knows that the anointed one, God's anointed one, laughs at those enemies. He knows that all the earth belongs to the Lord. Right? David knows that though he might be surrounded by his enemies in Psalm 3, he can lay down and arise and peacefully, because God is the one who sustains him. David can have peace, and he can have hope because the Lord, who sustained him previously and brings him relief previously, will do it again because he's steadfast in his love and his faithfulness. Right. Peace, hope, and love are gifts that are given, but they're not untethered because of something we do. Right? They're not things that we earn through discipline or through focus. They're not through some kind of internal meditation or self-reflection on where we are in our lives. Right? Peace, hope, and love come from a God who loves you, who directs your path, and who consistently and omnipotently fulfills his plan, regardless of what man may want or man says against it. Right? Saints, he has and he will and he continues to orchestrate his plans regardless of those who would stand against. And when we think about that, our heart should be, and sadly, mine is rarely properly attuned to the fact that God will always be directing my path. Okay, but if we do think and dwell and meditate on who God is and not who we are, I hope that we can recognize that we have relief. We don't have to stress about the things. What concerns may we really have if we trust in the one who can not only kill the body but kill the soul, but also has us as part of his family? So not only do the godly call whom they trust, or not, call on whom they trust, but they also call on him first. Notice the order in Psalm or verses 1 and 2, right? The plea is to God first, and then there's an address to the people who are causing the offense. Just even if we thought about that order of events outside of the whole rest of the context of this psalm, right? How much could we avoid strife in our lives, strife in our society, if we went first to God, prayed about the situation, asked him to answer our call, and not go to that person and say, "You've wronged me, you've offended me, how dare you do this or that?" Right? What battles might we be happy to overlook? How many wrongs and sins from our kids would we step back from? Our spouses would we overlook? Our neighbors, our coworkers, the bosses that drive us insane, the internet hooligans that say ridiculous things for no purpose. If we first went to the Lord, or we avoid the internet thing, we just avoid it in general. But those who we actually have to deal with, we went first to the Lord. But more importantly than that, whose fame would we look to protect if we first went to the Lord? Would we worried about what was said about us? Would we consider the wrongs important? Or would we be more apt to uphold the name and the character and the majesty of God? Would we defend that first? How might we better be able to see the importance of the Lord and the world see the importance of the Lord to the church if first we took everything to prayer and thought about God's character and proclaimed God's character and his law and not our own indignation? What if the country stopped hearing about the moral majority and started hearing more and more about God's character, his wrath, and his grace to sinners? How might we better be serving the Lord and our neighbor, the first and the second of the greatest commandments, in this way? So there's an address to God and then an address directly to the people. But it's a call, really, a call, if we look at verse 2 in comparison to verse 3, a call to repentance. And that brings up our next point, right? The God who we can trust in, or we call on, we can also trust in. Right? The godly trust. It's almost as if David gives the wicked in verse 2 that he's addressing, stop lying, stop going after vain things, the gospel in verse 3. But know this, the Lord has set apart or sanctified the godly for himself. And because of the setting apart, they're heard. Unlike, we can read implicitly, unlike you, the wicked, who chase after vanity. But I want, before we really progress further into the psalm, I want to take a little bit of another side note. Because in this psalm, flowing really from the very start of verse 1 all the way through, is the gospel laid out, our relationship to God. How are we set apart? How are we different? How does this happen? Well, to begin with, I want us to reflect back quickly to verse 1. There's a part of verse 1 that I skipped over intentionally because, again, this psalm seems to build line upon line, and so this ties directly in. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You won't find that description of God elsewhere in the Bible. God of my salvation. All right, it's seen several times. But God of my righteousness is unique to this psalm. Right? And think about what that means for the believer. Right? It's not a righteousness that you've earned. It's not a righteousness you've done. It's not something you've been able to out-earn your wickedness. It's from the God of your righteousness. Right? How are we made right in God's sight? Notice here, again, in verse 1 and 3, God is the God of our righteousness, and God also sets apart the godly for himself. Think back, the list of men and women that we thought about that also had been led and directed by God. Not one of them, save one, came running up to God and said, I'm your man, I'm your woman, take me, it's me, I want to go. Right? They were called out of the Ur of Chaldees. Right? They were called as they were shepherds. They were called while they were hiding from the oppressors in a wine press. One volunteered from before the start of time to come and be the sacrifice that we needed to have. Okay, so God calls his people out and gives them righteousness from outside. And our righteousness is not one earned. It's not you finally ascended the mountain of enlightenment. No, though our sins were scarlet, they've been made white as snow. Our righteousness comes flowing out, not out of us, but from God. And to think about this and the importance of this thought, and it's a reflection, even in history, okay, the history of the church. I want us to turn to Romans 1, verse 15 and 16 for a moment. This is a fairly well-known passage. You guys probably have it. Maybe some of you even have it memorized clearly. Okay, but there's an important distinction I want to make in it that really set the trajectory of the Reformation and dialed all the way back even into the early church, but we lost it for a time. Okay, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That word at the very end, the righteous shall live by faith, was a turning point really during the Reformation. And it got back to what had been historically taught in Augustine and before. Okay. So as you're thinking about 500 years ago, the most traditional, the only legal version of the Bible is the Latin version. Okay, this word, righteousness, is justificare, justified, to be made just, or to earn, to be declared, or to earn justice. Martin Luther is looking at the Greek. They're starting to be able to have Greek testaments to confer on. You know, there's a push to go ad fontes, back to the fountain, back to the original language to understand better what God said in his word. And he looks and he compares justificare, the Latin, to the Greek diakosune, which means to be declared righteous outside of who you are. He described it as an alien righteousness, unopposed or unadulterated from anything that man would do. And that became amongst the driving charges of the solas of the Reformation. Right. So we would say we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by hearing the God's word alone, and all for the glory of God alone. The importance that he had to argue, fight, and risk death for, and so many other reformers did, to come back to a faithful gospel, was where does our righteousness come from? Can we earn it? Can we pay indulgences? Can we climb stairs and say a certain set of prayers in order to be known righteously? Or does it come from the God of our righteousness, the one who calls us out, who sets us apart, and who hears us? Right? It's Abraham believing and it being counted as righteousness, we see in Romans 4. Right? It's the triune salvation done for us in Ephesians 1 that we see, that we've been set apart uniquely. Right? This is the holy God who stoops so low as to reconcile us through the giving of his son that we see in Ephesians. Right. And I just want to take a look in Ephesians 2, 16, to see how that plays out in our lives. So verse 16 starts kind of in the middle of a sentence. Right, so we'll maybe back up just a little bit. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might, verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. Okay, and so that reconciliation was through the death of Christ. Old Testament saints looking forward to it, and us looking back and glorifying in it. All right, but it doesn't happen because we deserved it or earned it. And the psalmist, David, is addressing the wicked in verse 2 with this issue. You'll never be heard because you're not been set apart. You've not repented. You've not tried to earn your redemption or your salvation, or you don't care at all, but you'll never be heard as a part of those who've been set apart. And what's the purpose of us being reconciled to Christ? It's obviously not our merit. We've addressed that. Something special that we bring to the table? Are we smarter than others? Prettier than others? Clearly not. Right? Jonathan Edwards succinctly said it this way, right? You bring nothing, or you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that makes it necessary. So our sin demands the punishment. We haven't the righteousness to earn our way to heaven, but we have a God who sets us apart, the God of our righteousness. And this God hears us when we call. What more can you ask for? Not only does he give you the righteousness that you so desperately lack, not only does he set you apart from the wicked in a unique and amazing way, but he hears you. Not only does he hear you, but the focus of this psalm is that he also responds to you hearing. Right? All of us here, and there's no need of a show of hands or a point of fingers, all of us have had those heartfelt conversations with someone, maybe in our homes, and when we're finished, we know for sure that nothing was ever heard. Okay? There's such a huge distinction between those kind of emotional feelings and those conversations that we have and the conversation that David has here with the Lord. Right? We can be confident that not only does he hear us, but he responds. Right? So not only are we intentionally set apart, but we're also made all a part of the same family. Right? So that means we can come to one another and share our burdens with each other, and we can bring those up together with God, and God will hear. Right? If you, hopefully, because I failed to mention it, held your finger in Ephesians 2, I just want to consider that coming together. In verses 18, 19, just after we learn that we've been reconciled with God through the cross, Paul continues to write, "For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," right? We have that alien righteousness that's given to us. We're not aliens or strangers, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. David, Manoah, Mordecai, Esther, we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're in the same house. We're able to share. We're able to call. We're able to have a response because we've been made citizens and members of the same household. Christ died for you. The Father gave you his Son, and the Spirit now dwells with you. And we don't think that he wouldn't hear us? Let's go back to Psalm 4. And I want to pick it up at verse 4. Seems to be a bit of a transition in this conversation. That's Proverbs. That's not going to make any sense. There we go. Psalm 4. So the Lord sets us apart. The Lord hears when I call to him. We call to him. And then there's a transition. It seems a transition. We should think this through a little bit. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your bed and be silent. Right? The godly ones. Here, it says, be angry, but don't sin. Some translations will say, tremble, and yet do not sin. It almost sounds like a contradiction. If we think about it, especially if you're training children, not to be angry with your neighbor. Right? Not to be unjustly angry. Right? Make sure that you're forgiving one another. How can we both be angry and yet not sin? That doesn't sound like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. right? It doesn't sound like the right attitude we ought to have. Well, let's go back to the order of operations we saw in verses 1 and 2, right? To God first, and then to man, right? A heart rightly attuned to God will be angry and ought to be angry and should be angry when God is blasphemed, when he's besmirched, when his righteousness and law are affronted. We have, should, and can have righteous indignation towards sin. But it's a sin against God, and it's not a sin against us. Now, Paul uses these exact words a little differently in Ephesians 4. 4:26. And so if you were to read commentaries on this, you'll get a bunch of different perspectives. He was directly quoting this. He wasn't directly quoting this. He was exactly using this context. He wasn't. All right. Be angry and do not sin. That's exactly word for word what we see here. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So clearly, we're meant to be emotive creatures. Right? We're emotive beings because we're made in the image of a God who has emotions. But it's a God who properly and always perfectly uses, places, and plans and measures his emotions towards a situation. And God is love, but he's also is wrathful towards sin. God is merciful, but he also is just. And those emotions he displays are perfectly balanced and perfectly used against this in the situation. Right, the term here is impassible. Right? God is emotive, but those emotions are not capricious, they're not overblown, they're perfectly and judiciously used and applied. And so we too can be angry, but it ought to be anger that's associated with what the Lord would be angry with. They should be properly pointed, properly used, and we need to grow and know the distinction. Right? We are man, and he is God. Let us understand that there is a difference between the sins towards God and when we wrong each other. And David helps us to think about how best to use that anger and how best to address that anger. If you look again at the second half of verse 4, right, ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Stop. Meditate on the situation at hand. Pray over, but don't react hastily. Be angry, but don't have outbursts of rage. Right? Think on who God is and who you are and work through the situation that way. Right? And our response, right? So if we're following through, be angry, do not sin, ponder them on your bed in silence. And we look at verse 5, the direct line afterwards. Well, you know, after you've pondered about this anger that you have in your heart and what's going on, offer right sacrifices or offer sacrifices of righteousness. And put your trust in the Lord. It's not, and now go and do. Now go and execute on that anger that you have. It's first, make sure you're offering right sacrifices to the Lord properly from your heart, and then trusting fully in the Lord. Right? There's, again, distinctions about what that means. What kind of right sacrifices this is. If it's some kind of sacrifice of your time, right? We take up the cross. Or if it's sacrifices of a broken and contrite spirit that we read, say, in Psalm 51. Right? I think the easiest application here is that we ought to offer our hearts as broken and contrite for our sins, and then we can better understand the sins of those around us. Make sure you're sacrificing to the Lord directly from a heart that knows your sin better and first than others. And then trust that the Lord is in charge. Okay. There are, of course, practical applications to this too. Think about, if we think about what Paul writes, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? There's a practical application in that and even in this, where we can be upset and angry, but we need to make sure that we get it addressed with the individual or those around us who have sinned against us, and we don't dwell in it so that the devil doesn't build up in our hearts. Okay? So be broken over your sin. Be broken over the sins around you. Be broken for sin in general. Mourn over the glory of God's glory, not your glory, but God's glory being denigrated before you. and the image bearers who are being destroyed and doing the destroying, and meditate on the gospel. Live out the gospel. But most importantly, let's share the gospel and preach the gospel. And in the end, we trust that the Lord, who is much wiser and much more powerful, will met out the end as he wishes. His will always be fulfilled, and all we're called to do is proclaim that gospel. All right. Think about, I want to think about Habakkuk. Okay. If you'll turn, or while you're turning to Habakkuk chapter 3, and blessed is the man who sits next to someone who knows where Habakkuk is. Okay. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 16, but I want to give just a little context to this as we get there. All right, so the book of Habakkuk's struggling. He knows that the Chaldeans are coming. He hears they're coming and how wicked and vile and evil they are, that they're going to be used to discipline Israel for their sins. And he stops and says, but God, they're way worse than we are. Way worse than we are. How could you send such a wicked people to come and discipline your people? And God says, there'll be a time for their discipline to come, but they're being used as instruments for me at the moment. He pleads, God, surely you know that their iniquities. He says, they're being used for our plan. And so his response, right, his response to understanding that God's using them for a plan, but that will be addressed in its proper time. We're going to pick up at verse 16. We'll read to the very end. There's just a couple verses there. And then we're going to come back at verse 16. So looking at verse 16 of chapter 3. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Right, there's a complete brokenness about what's going on. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of the Lord, or a day of trouble, to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fruit yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on the high places, and then finishes with a note to the choir master with stringed instruments. Right, so there's an anxiety and angst and an anger. So he says, I tremble. My body trembles. It quivers at the sound of what's going on. But yet, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble. And for whom? To come upon the people who invade us. So I'm going to be angry at the wickedness of the Chaldeans, but I'm going to trust that the Lord has his plan and he's working it out. And so I can rest and trust in that. And then the rejoicing that comes after trusting in what God's going to do. Oh, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy. I will have peace in the God of my salvation, who is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer, and he makes me tread on high places. I have protection. I have safety. I have peace. Even though I know that this wicked barbarian horde is coming in to destroy our people, I can have peace because I know God is working everything out. And that brings us to our third point. The godly have peace. And this isn't a peace, or this peace, it really is about being set apart, right? He is the God of my salvation. He is the God of our righteousness. I know he will hear me. It's being part of the household of the King of Kings. This peace allows the godly to say yes and amen to what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4. Right? Our New Testament reading for this day. Okay, and so if you'll turn there with me, chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 4. Because I don't want to try to pronounce Euodia and Syntyche. So we can say yes and amen to what Paul writes here, not because of something we even know is going to happen, but we can trust in who God is. So Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. On what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? This is an issue that we've been dealing with since Adam. Right? I can do this on my own, or I will be able to fix this problem. And that consternation that dwells in our souls consistently and over and over and over again. The godly have been set apart. They're heard. Pray about all things. Prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Guard your heart, lest you have anxiety dwell in your heart and you miss the blessing of who God is and his plan for us. Right? The peace that surpasses all understanding. That phrase or similar phrases are used ever so often in the New Testament. And I think we often read over them just in passing. But think about what that means. Peace that surpasses all understanding. It goes beyond how we can begin to understand. We read missionaries, or we read those who were martyred or were tortured. Richard Warmbrand, for example. How do you stand and glorify God as you're beating your feet until you can't use shoes again? How can you stand and say yes and amen to consistently proclaim Jesus' name when they've killed your family? Or they're waiting to try to dig your family up to eat them after they've died, in the case of John Patton. Right? How do we stand that and understand how someone could go through that and still say, it is well with my soul? After children died in a boat accident, okay, as a ship sank. It's only because of the peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's something we all struggle with, and I know I do all the time, because I think I can handle it. I think I can bear the weight. I can do one more thing. I can manage without resting and trusting in Christ. But consistently, throughout the New and Old Testaments, we're called to call upon the Lord. And we are given confidence over and over again that the God who calls us and sets us apart will hear us. Okay? We can have the peace over whatever trials are going on. And it's not because there's the rainbow at the end of the movie. Right? That we're walking hand in hand, or we're riding hand in hand with the person, the love of our life, with Kenny G playing in the background. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, look him up. You're probably too young for him. Okay? It's because the God of the universe continues to watch over us. He watches us, he hears us, he sets us apart. And because of the work of Christ, something that David looked forward to, and now we can glorify and bask in, right? We get to go boldly to the throne of God that the writer of Hebrews encourages us to do. And with confidence, we can draw near. And if we're honest, we need him every hour. We need him. And what comes from that peace that we can have through God watching and watching over us and hearing us? Look at verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 4. Oh, there are so many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Right, this isn't about changing our perspectives. It's about understanding who is driving the train. Right? There are many who are finding things to complain about. Who has shown us some good? But the godly have joy. And it's a joy separate and apart from themselves and their life situation. Right? There's an alien, a unique joy placed in our heart, greater than having all the goods, all the wine, all the grain we could ever desire. Pure, unadulterated joy, knowing that God hears us in our distress, and he has done it throughout his time, and he will continue to do it throughout this time. So we can watch the news. We can look at the newspapers. We can go on Facebook or not, and we can look at the persecution of our brothers and sisters across the globe, or that new law that has so much concern, that politician who doesn't get elected or does get elected, right? The breakdown of the water or the air or the soil or fill in the blank, right? The 401k that takes a dive, the job that gets cut, the car that breaks down, or your child who rebels or isn't growing like you really hoped they would, right? That spouse who strays or gives you the cold wall, the doctor with the solemn look on their face. We can have that peace. We can find rest brought to us by the triune God that called us, set us apart, and shepherds us. He continues to guide, and he continues to dwell with us. And look at what happens when we can have that joy in verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How many of us have laid in bed at night worrying about the day before, worrying about the day to come, worrying about what's going to happen with this in a week, in a month? The joy that we're supposed to have, the peace that we're supposed to have in Christ allows us to lie down and sleep. Not because we have wishful hoping, wishful dreams that maybe this will work out in the end, but we can trust that alone God is the one who has us safely in his hand. And for those of you who sit here outside of Christ, please understand that the hope, the joy, the peace that we've talked about is not the gospel. Right? It's not what Christianity is about. And despite what you may have understanding, Christianity is not about acting good or wishing for hope and wishing for peace or that everything's going to work out. It's not the opiate for the masses. Okay, the peace, the hope, the joy, the rest, the trust that we've talked about is just the fruit that comes after the gospel. It's the icing on the cake of Christianity. The gospel is that we're all sinners, right? Before a righteous and holy God. We are sinners, all of us. Paul in Romans 3 puts it very simply, and he quotes elsewhere, no one is good, no, not one. The question we should ask then is if there are no good, we're all sinners, what ought a righteous and holy God do? Well, a good judge will ensure that punishment is properly meted out. That's what a judge ought to do for a criminal. And the promise, again, Paul writes, is death. Maybe, and this is often what's said, well, I'm a good person, I do good things, and it will work itself out in the end. Well, just think about that. Is that a reasonable response to a judge? Would you go before a judge and say, yes, I've broken all the laws, but yet I've done these good things that help us out? And they should balance the scales. It's so often, so many, unfortunately, even churches teach. Now, the gospel is that we're all sinners. And in ourselves, we have no righteousness of which to barter. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his son to live the life that we couldn't live. And gives us a righteousness when we trust and repent of our sins. Right? He was died, he was buried, he resurrected, and on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. His perfect life atones, it covers over, it redeems us from our sins. And we can be righteous, not from who we are or what we've done, but because we've been given that alien righteousness from a triune God who has us and knows our plans. From that, we can be made right before God. We can repent, trust in Christ. And because of his work in your life, and because of the fact that he has set you apart and has you, we can have the peace and the hope and the love. Right? It's a beautiful benefit of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. It's a very, very small perk, if we're honest, with being able to be in a right relationship with the God who made us. If I ask some of my young men, why ought we to glorify God? How many of my young men are actually listening? Why ought we to glorify God? You can answer. It's okay.
Because he made me and takes care of me.
Because he made me and takes care of me. Right? That's true for those who are in a right relationship with God. Okay. If you have questions, if you're outside of Christ, see one of us, talk to one of us. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of our righteousness, and you have set us apart, and you hear us. Help us to rest and trust in that. Help us to give up the fighting for and the demanding of and the wrestling with the things that keep us awake at night. Help us to look to you. Help us to have the peace that surpasses all understanding. And help us to love one another and encourage one another that are in the household of faith to do the same. Let us be those who encourage one another and love one another as well. And we pray, Lord, that your word would continue to change us and transform us. In your son's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing this song, Christ the Shore and Steady Anchor.